The thoughts expressed in that song are quite beautiful. That home that we are looking forward to when this life is over and we can be with God throughout all eternity. In this life, certainly, we do have times that are very, very rough, times that are dark when we feel lonely and when we're looking for that rest. But that rest for those who are faithful unto God is going to be one that is going to be eternal. And it truly is wonderful to be able to sing about that place. God is prepared for those who have and will be faithful unto Him. We don't know all the joys, nor all the blessings, nor all the wonders that He has prepared for us as we strive to be faithful. But certainly, as is the goal for every one of us, we want to be in that home of the soul when this life is over. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one. We have many reasons for giving thanks to God for the blessings that we have. The very air that we breathe, the very environment in which we live, He has provided for us. All of the wonderful things that are necessary for life. And also the things that we get beyond that. Those things that are more than the necessities He has provided for us. And with a word, or perhaps even with a thought, He is able to take those away from us. But in His love, He has provided us all of these things, and especially spiritual things, through Jesus Christ, His Son. We are most grateful unto Him for that. We want to continue the lesson that we started this morning concerning Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and the individual that is the alien sinner. We define that position that some of the individuals hold as being that the alien sinner, that person outside of the fold of safety, is not amenable to Christ's law concerning marriage. And especially would they say, Matthew 19 and verse 9, since Christ here is talking to the Jews, he's still under the law of Moses, he's going to institute laws in his kingdom. Therefore, it doesn't really apply to those who are not in his kingdom. And so they should not be concerned about their marital status until the time that they are baptized. And if they've been married 2, 3, 4, 5 times, it really doesn't make any difference. All it matters is that when they are baptized, then that puts them into the fold of safety. That puts them then in those blessings of Christ. And they are then amenable to the laws of Christ concerning marriage. Now, as we also tried to point out this morning, there's a great advantage for us believing in this particular doctrine. For as we would strive to go out and we would strive to convert people in the world, as we taught them the gospel, we wouldn't have to be worried about their marital status. We wouldn't have to be worried whether they had been or be concerned whether they've been married 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Because if they are not amenable to the law of Christ, we don't even have to mention it. This, as we can see, is a very popular and can be a very popular doctrine. Because one of the things that we have to face in speaking to those in our society today is this. We have to address this particular issue because it can be problems if we find that there are those who need to make some changes in their marital status. We saw this morning from the Bible that, first of all, the alien sinner is under the authority of Jesus Christ before he or she is baptized into Christ. Christ has all authority been given unto him, and those laws that Christ instituted for the world and the gospel that is to be preached to the world is for everybody. We all recognized also this morning that we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account of the things that we have done in this body. Those deeds that we have performed, those thoughts that we've had, those words that we have spoken, we're going to stand before him. And that counts before we were a Christian and after the time that we are a Christian. All of those deeds will be called into account unless the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from those. We also noted that some people in the New Testament, especially as is pointed out in the book of 1 Corinthians, some of these individuals were adulterers before they were converted to Jesus Christ. And that word adultery means there is a sexual relationship between those who are married. So there were people who were married in the body or in the church there at Corinth who, before they became Christians, they were called adulterers. Of course, as he points out there in the 6th chapter, that they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were cleansed. And though we also noted that those who were guilty of breaking some law, whatever the law might be, were guilty of breaking, really, the law of Christ. We also pointed out that it was not just civil law that these individuals were guilty of breaking, because in many instances we find that civil law does not prohibit certain things that God calls sin. Civil law does not prohibit, in many instances, adultery, as we can see in the case of some of the cities, and especially maybe Ephesus in the New Testament, that they not only did not prevent adultery or fornication, but in some instances they encouraged it, as they had prostitutes in one of the temples there, that these individuals would engage in sexual acts in a religious way. And so we find that they not only did not prohibit it, but sometimes encouraged it. And so it's not just civil law that we're talking about that people break. It's the law of Christ. We also discuss that everyone is under the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he or she is accountable to it, regardless of their spiritual status. Regardless of whether they spiritually are alive or they are dead, they are accountable, they are amenable to the revelation that has been made by Jesus Christ. For the little time that we have this evening, we want to look at some arguments that are presented in defending this particular position. There are many, and as we're going to see here, some of the arguments I think we see can maybe have some merit to it. Some, it seems, though, they're trying to reach for something, trying to grab at a straw in order to defend what they believe. We want to simply discuss and arrive at the conclusion as to what the Bible has to say. What does the Bible have to say concerning this particular position? And in defense of this position, we find that some people make the argument that God does not join alien sinners together in marriage. I believe, as we examine this, that this statement assumes the position that has to be proven. It assumes the position that Matthew 19 and verse 9 doesn't apply to alien sinners. And if it doesn't apply to alien sinners, then God doesn't recognize the marriage, and therefore he doesn't bind marriages or alien sinners together in marriage. And I believe it has to prove that, first of all. It assumes the position that it does not apply to alien sinners. And as I said, I believe it has to prove that it doesn't before it can make this particular statement. Well, we find the statement is wrong because we can look to other instances in both the Old and the New Testament, and we discover that God did recognize marriages. Although in some instances he forbid them to marry, and even though they went ahead and married, he did not approve of what they did. We can go back to the Old Testament, and we find under the law of Moses that God in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4 forbid the children of Israel to marry certain people that were there. He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. And he's talking about those seven nations that were within the land of Canaan that he was going to drive out. He says, you shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. There was a strict forbiddance then by God that these individuals were to marry certain of those that lived around about them. But as we can see, this did not necessarily stop them from doing that. They went ahead and did that anyway. And God recognized these marriages. In Ezra chapter 10 and verses 3 and also in verse 10, we find that the children of Israel, after they had come back from captivity in Babylon, they were beginning to build the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. And one of the things that God told them that they had to do is that they had to break up the marriages that they had with these foreign women, these wives. There in verse 3, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Then in verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed, and you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. So he says here that even though they were not supposed to, they went ahead and did. They married these other wives that God was going to forbid them to, or forbid them to do that. And yet, even after they already went ahead and did that, God, through the writings of Ezra, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referred to them as being wives. He recognized those marriages, although he did forbid them, and although he did not approve of them, he still recognized them as being marriages. We can look also to the New Testament. In Mark chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, and we find here, as John the Baptist is condemning what Herodias and also Herod had done, we find that this statement is made in Mark chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So we see even in this, and whatever reason Herod and Herodias were married, there's some argument over that. We find that that Mark, by inspiration, says here that John the Baptist said, you've married her. You have formed an alliance in marriage with her, and it was not lawful for you to do that. So even in this, we find that God does recognize marriages. And as we can note, those in the Old Testament were not Christians. Even Herodias here and Philip and Herod, they were not Christians. And we see even in that, though, that God recognized these as being marriages. And one of the things that we need to recognize also is that marriage is not a church ordinance. And that's the way a lot of people will look at marriage, who say that it doesn't apply to those who are non-Christians. They look at it as being a church ordinance, that it only applies to those individuals who are in the church. As we're going to discover, there are some commandments that God has given that we might say are church ordinances, and we're going to discuss the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, that it applies only to those who are in the body of Christ. But marriage is not such as that. Marriage is something that was instituted by God in the very beginning, long before the church was established, long before Jesus Christ died and bought that institution. Marriage was a part of God's arrangement. It began there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, when God made man and woman and he brought them together and he told them there that they were to be one flesh. So we see it's not something that's just confined to the New Testament era. It's not something that is confined as a, quote again, church ordinance, but it is something that is directed from the very beginning to all of mankind. So to say that God does not join alien sinners together in marriage is not a correct statement. He recognizes those marriages, as he did in the case of Herod and Herodias, and it is not a church ordinance. It is something that God started in the very beginning. The next argument that some people will use to defend this particular position is that the alien sinner is under no obligation to partake of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, he is not under the law of Christ. I don't know necessarily how this would logically follow, but this is an argument that is made. Since, therefore, the alien sinner is not subject, he or she is not amenable to the law given by God concerning the Lord's Supper, therefore, he or she is not under the law of Christ. And if they're not under the law of Christ, then they're not amenable to the laws concerning marriage that Christ has given. Not all of Christ's laws, as we know, are directed to everyone. We pointed out that this morning. Those laws that God directs towards individuals who are husbands or wives, those who are single, those who are women and men, those elders and deacons, they are directed toward those individuals. And it doesn't affect, and it's not directed toward anyone else, and they don't have to keep those. The Lord's Supper is a commandment that has been given to those who are in the church. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, we find Christ there as he institutes the Lord's Supper, making this statement, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is the body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we can see, what we read just this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this was something that was given for the church to do. It was not a worldwide command for everyone, that it was directed toward those who were members of the body of Christ, those who were spiritually alive unto him. It was not given to the alien sinner. Therefore, the alien sinner does not have to obey the Lord's command concerning the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do note, though, that God's law of marriage, once again, was from the beginning. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, everybody is subject to it. Again, the Lord's Supper is commanded to those who are within the body of Christ. If those individuals fail to partake of it, or fail to partake of it in the right way, then they're answerable to God. They're amenable to God for that. But for far as the laws of marriage are concerned, God established it again in the very beginning. And we've got to emphasize that. It was in the very beginning that he set up this law. Therefore, all of mankind is amenable to it. The third reason, or third argument that is used, is that the gospel tells alien sinners what to do to come into the covenant. But they are under no obligation to obey all the commandments while they're outside of the covenant. An example is given by people who use this particular defense. And they'll go back to the old law, the law of Moses, and they will state that the old covenant, the old law, told people how to get into, or how to enter into among God's chosen people. In other words, it told them what to do to be proselyted so that they could be within the Jewish nation. Although they had been born a Gentile, they could follow the religion if they were to do certain things. And the old covenant did that. But it says, the reasoning goes on to state that the Gentiles were not obligated to keep the law. Just because the law told them what they needed to do to get into a covenant relationship, that didn't put them under any obligation to obey that. They could still stay outside of that realm of God's chosen people. And the argument then continues that the alien sinner now is exactly the same way. That he may have access to the knowledge of how he can get into this covenant relationship, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's got to follow those laws. He's not obligated to do that. And so the argument goes. One thing, again, we must realize is that the old covenant was given for the Jews only. It was only given to those who were the descendants of Abraham. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants, and at Mount Sinai, with Moses as the lawgiver, God gave them a law. And those then were to follow that law. It was not given to everybody. It was only given to certain individuals. But the law of Christ, the one that we have revealed to us in the New Testament by these inspired writers, that law is directed to everybody, all men. The old law was directed only toward the Jews. The law of Christ today is directed toward everybody. Everybody is amenable to it. We have been told to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The law of Moses was directed only toward the Jews. So we see that there is a difference. Once again, God's law of marriage in Genesis 2 and 24 was established before there was a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Some 2,500 years later at Mount Sinai, we find after man came into the world there in the garden, that at that time God made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He established a law for the Jews. But the law of marriage from the very beginning was for everyone. We find the next argument that is used here is that the alien sinner is free from righteousness, Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, and therefore he is not amenable to the law of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul writes there, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, the righteousness being the righteousness of God, at least is how this is interpreted by these individuals, the righteousness of God. You're free from that. And if you're free from that is, you're under no obligation to obey that. You're under no obligation, if you're free from righteousness, to obey those things that God has established as righteousness. But of course, that misses the whole point of the text. That misses the thing that Paul is talking about here. When Paul says that we are free, or those who are are slaves to sin are made free in regard to righteousness. What he is talking about there is that as long as men are in sin, they are not righteous. They that way, therefore, are free from righteousness. As he talks about earlier in this, those that have become slaves from sin, in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And he also talks about being made free from sin and becoming slaves to righteousness for holiness there in verse 19. That is, they had become not free of righteousness and holiness, but they had become, as we're talking about here, they had freed themselves from that, from unrighteousness, and now they were slaves unto Christ rather than unto sin. So he's talking about here in the point of the context is that as long as men are in sin, as long as they are committing sin and not repenting of it, not turning to God, they are not righteous in the sight of God. That's how they are free from righteousness. We can see as we follow perhaps the consequences of reasoning such as this, that if this particular point and this particular defense is correct, the consequences of this reasoning is then that if man remains in sin, he's not accountable to any law, whatever the law might be. If he's free from righteousness, and that makes him free from under the obligation of God's law concerning marriage, if he continues in sin, why is he not also free from righteousness concerning God's law about baptism? He's not even amenable to that. And so the logical conclusion to this, the consequences of this kind of thinking is that as long as we can continue in sin, we're free from every law. It doesn't make any difference. And why would we select just one law, the law of marriage? Why not select all of the laws that we are made free of and therefore not accountable to? The alien sinner being free from righteousness does not mean that he is not amenable to God's law of marriage. It just simply means that as long as he continues in sin, he is not righteous in the sight of God. The fifth one that we have pointed out here, and that is, and this sounds pretty good, there is no command or example in the New Testament for the breaking up of any marriage that we're talking about here. In other words, we have no command for that. We have no example given in the New Testament for the breaking up of any marriage that we find where people have become Christians after they have been married for the second or third time. And certainly, we can look through here. We won't find any direct command that says, okay, we have two Christians here now who are Christians now, but they were married before, and this is their third or fourth marriage for both of them, and now we're asking them to break up. There's no command given in the Word of God like that. There's no example that we can find in the Word of God like that. But there is one thing that we can find, and that is this. God's law demands repentance. Repentance of those things that are wrong. A ceasing of whatever sin we are committing, then God tells us, you've got to stop it. If you don't stop it, you're not repenting. And without repentance, we cannot be pleasing in the sight of God. We understand this when it comes to such sins as drinking. We know that when an individual who becomes a child of God, they must stop that. They must stop being a drunk because that's wrong. And repentance demands that. Repentance demands that there must be a ceasing of that which is wrong. We understand it when it comes to stealing. When an individual has been a thief all of their life and they become a Christian, the Word of God demands it. Again, it's not in so many words, but the Word of God demands concerning repentance that stop. It has to cease. If it's wrong, we have to stop it. The Word of God also demands that adultery must stop. That if we are doing that which is wrong, there must be a ceasing of that. If we have been committing adultery up until that time, then we must stop that if we are going to be a child of God, if we are going to repent of our sins. And that's what's taking place when people do not have the right one to another given to them by God. If this kind of reasoning is correct, that there is no command or example for a marriage to break up because of the situation, we can use that same reasoning to say that incestuous marriages can continue, homosexual marriages can continue, that polygamy also can continue, that all of these individuals don't have to stop that because there's no example. There's no command for that. But we know that anything that is wrong when a child of God or when a person becomes a child of God, they must stop that thing. Whether it be drinking or murder or stealing or lying or adultery or whatever it is, that has to cease. The next thing that is used sometimes in a defense is that the new law, that is the law of Christ, is addressed to spiritual Israel, and it is for them. It was delivered to the saints. We have two passages of Scripture that's pointed out here. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, of course, Jeremiah is talking about the time when a new law is going to be instituted by God. And that law will be written on the hearts and in the minds of people. Jude chapter 3 said the faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. And so, therefore, since it is addressed to spiritual Israel, it has been delivered to the saints. It doesn't apply to anybody else. That is, the gospel of Christ, the new law, is only addressed to those who are Christians. And again, this is another form of the same type of argument. And we would go back to the same reasoning from the Word of God, and that is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is addressed to everybody. It doesn't make any difference. The gospel which has been delivered by the inspired writers of the New Testament is addressed to everyone. Again, Matthew 28, Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That leaves no one out. That which is found in the new law, the law of Christ, is addressed to everyone. God's law, through His Son then, is addressed to all men. It is addressed to all men, but we recognize the fact that not everybody is going to obey it, and not everybody is going to benefit from what Jesus Christ has done. So the new law, addressed to everyone, is not going to benefit but a few. We find another argument that is used, and that is from Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where Paul talks about those that have a carnal mind are not subject to the law of God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, but the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the reasoning follows that since that person that is not a member of the body of Christ is a carnal mind, it is one that is attuned to the things in the world, it is not subject to the law of God. It's not brought under the supervision, we might say, are under the authority of the law of Jesus Christ. Again, that's the way that the reasoning goes. But we would ask the question, maybe make the statement, is it possible for Christians to have a carnal mind? I think we would all agree with that statement. It is possible, even for the children of God, to have a carnal mind, to go back into the ways of the world, even after many years that they have been faithful unto God. They can get out of service unto God and go into service unto Satan, and they can have a carnal mind. Well, are we to conclude then that the fallen child of God is not amenable to any of the laws that God has established? Of course we wouldn't draw that kind of reasoning at all. We wouldn't say just because a Christian's gone back into the world, he's no longer amenable to the laws of Christ. He's not going to have to answer to them, whatever the law might be. The word subject in this particular passage of Scripture means obedient. It does not mean accountable. When we read there that it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, what we're reading is it is not obedient to the law of God. He's not saying I'm not accountable to the law of God, or the carnal mind is not accountable to the law of God. He's just simply saying it's not obedient to the law of God. The same word is used in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 concerning our being subject to the higher powers. We are to be obedient to the higher powers. And that's what he means from this particular passage of Scripture. We have one more that we want to go over. And that is, God had all authority under the old law, and not everyone was under his covenant. In the new covenant, Christ has all authority, but not all are subject to him. While it is true that all will not obey Christ, that does not mean that people are not held accountable to his laws. There's not going to be millions upon millions. As a matter of fact, as we know, Christ describes the way to destruction as being broad. Many people are going to go there. There's going to be a lot. There's going to be the majority of people in the world who are not going to obey God. But that does not mean that they are not subject to the laws that Jesus Christ has established. We have to remember that the old law was for the Jews, but that the new law has been given for all of mankind, so that there is no longer a distinction that the old law made between Jew and Gentile, but we all stand as one before God. We want to take just a few moments and go over the consequences of a position, of this particular position. And one and foremost, as we can think of, is that as long as a person is in rebellion to God, he's not accountable to God. That's really what it says. As long as a person is in rebellion to God, as long as they don't become one in that covenant relationship, then he's not amenable to the laws of God. He's not accountable unto God. But when a person obeys the gospel, it is at that point he becomes amenable, or he becomes accountable to the law of God. And therefore, he must stop practicing, that individual must stop practicing those things that are wrong. Before he's a Christian, really what we're saying is there's no sin. He's not engaged in any sin at all. Now that he has become a Christian, then he can engage in sin. And of course, we can see the fallacy of that kind of reasoning. It'd be the best thing in the world for us not to teach anybody the gospel of Jesus Christ if that were the case. Why is it, though, that most of those individuals who hold this particular position will not carry this reasoning into the other commands that have been given by God? They want to apply it only to one, only to God's law concerning marriage. They won't apply it to murder. They won't apply it to stealing or lying or covetousness or anything else. They will say that that applies to everybody. But they select only God's law concerning marriage out of all those things that God has given and says, that does not apply. We find that the individual is not amenable to God's law concerning marriage. We can also see the consequences is that no one is obligated to obey the gospel. You simply don't have to obey faith, repentance, and baptism. Because once again, this is part of the law of Christ. This is what Christ wants us to do. This is what puts us into the kingdom. Again, most people would not go that far. They would preach that the alien sinner must repent and they must be baptized. But the only thing that they would select out of all of the laws of Christ is that of marriage. That's an exception. We don't have to include that in God's law. Also, there would be no sin in the denominationalist or anybody else wanting to use instruments of music in worship unto God. Really, anything that the denominationalist wanted to do would not be wrong, because once again, they're not under the law of Christ. We would be wrong in condemning them. They can't violate any law, because where there is no law, there is no transgression, and when there is no transgression, there is no sin. And if they're not under law, then they don't sin. Again, this is a consequences of this position. We would also conclude that baptism would be only for Christians, since they are the ones that are amenable to the law of Christ. All the laws that God has given would be given only to those who were his saints. Why is it, though, that they only want to take marriage out of all the things that God has given and say everything else applies to the sinner except that? Also, consequences would be is that if the alien is not subject to the law of Christ, and as we just mentioned, the best thing that we can possibly do is stop preaching the gospel to the world. Because when we preach the gospel to the world and let them know what the law of Christ is, and we convert them to Christ, then we put them really in a worse situation than perhaps they were in before. Because at one time, they were under no law, they could make commit no transgression, and therefore they could not sin. This would also take away one of the missions that God has given unto the church, and to the individual Christian, and that is to take the gospel to the world. The best thing that we can do then is let the world remain in sin, although the consequences of this kind of thinking is that the world is not in sin because they're not amenable to that law. These, again, are some of the consequences of this position. We didn't have time to go over all of them or really all of the arguments that are used. But the thing that we have noticed from God's Word, that is in the New Testament, that law given by Christ, is that everyone is going to give an account to God of the things that they have done in this life. And that everyone is amenable to God's law on marriage. It was established in the very beginning. The home was that husband and wife relationship. As God brought Adam and Eve together there in the garden, and as he joined them together, and he says, as Christ says later on, let not man, because God has joined them together, let not man put them asunder. And there's only one reason God has given to put the marriage bond asunder. And as we can read that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, as we did this morning. This was something, as we said, that was established long before the church was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, everybody is amenable to God's law concerning marriage. If this is, and I believe that it is, the position that is taught in the Bible, then let us defend it. Let us defend it regardless of what the world might think. Let us defend the truth and let us take a stand for it, even if it means all the world turns away from us. And we be the only ones standing and taking that stand for what the truth is. As we can see in the case of Elijah in the Old Testament, he thought everybody had forsaken God. He stood alone. But even if he did stand alone, he still needed to stand for the truth. It was revealed unto him 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, so he was not alone. But even if we have to stand by ourselves on the ground of the truth, then let us do it. If all forsake us, let us stand for what is right. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, we have selected a song that we're going to stand and sing. And by the words of that song, or by the truth that you know and the commands that you have as of yet failed to obey, if you want to do something about that spiritual relationship that you have with God, you want to make it right, you want to change that relationship from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, then what you need to do is obey Christ. Obey the commandments that he has given. They are for everybody, for everyone. Whosoever will, let him come. There's nobody excluded from that. If you're here, you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and ask and sing?